Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos with muffled drum. Bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. So goes the poem, Funeral Blues, by Winston Auden. It seems to have been precipitated by the death of someone that he deeply loved, and it captures perfectly the hopeless, lonely despair of a grieving mourner. His world's been destroyed, and now he's in a dark place, and feels like he will never enjoy happiness again. So, for him, life's not worth living anymore. And for all the bluster and bravado of the atheist or the scientist or the humanistic rationalist, for all their mocking of God and Christians, when it comes to death, they all become very subdued. They have nothing to say. If you pardon the pun, they become deathly quiet. Because death can't be ignored or explained away or controlled or beaten by them. I've seen it in the eyes of everyday Aussies as I take the funeral of their grandma or father. They have the look of hopeless desperation, and they're hanging on every word I say as if to life itself. They've probably been quite content ignoring God for most of their life, but for those few moments of the funeral service, they can't escape the reality of death because it's right there just staring them in the face. They're afraid and try not to show it, but they've got no answer. So they look to us for answers. Because when it comes to death, Christianity has the answer. And that's what Paul wants to say in part to the Thessalonian Christians in verses 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now if you've closed your Bible and put it down, why don't you pick it up and open it up to this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Now you might recall from chapter 3 that Paul is in Corinth at the time of writing this letter, and he sent Timothy back up north to Thessalonica to check on the Thessalonian Christians to see how they were coping. Timothy's come back from his reconnaissance mission, and Paul's learned that the Thessalonians are anxious and worried about the return of Jesus. Now this return of Jesus in the original language is the word parousia, the appearing or coming of the Lord to judge the world and to consummate God's kingdom. And it's not that they're worried if Jesus was coming one day. Paul knew they understood Jesus would, because back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said to them, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." But it seems they believe that Jesus will come back while they're still all alive, and then he'd take them all to glory, which is all fine and wonderful. Now perhaps that's what Paul suggested when he was with him, when he planted the church, because that's what he believed. And there's some evidence to suggest that he felt the return of Jesus was fairly imminent. Or if he hadn't suggested that to them, then perhaps the Thessalonians had somehow misunderstood what Paul had said. Frankly, I don't know. But in any case, what I do know is that they're suffering from hopeless grief. And here's why. The problem is that some of them have died. Some of them have maybe died as martyrs because of the persecution the church was facing. Some of them perhaps died from natural causes. And perhaps there's others who are very old or sick and could die before Jesus returns. So the rest of the Christian Thessalonians have begun to worry that those ones, the ones who have died or seem like they're going to die fairly soon, that they would miss out on paradise and the blessings of being with Jesus. Or perhaps they're worried that their death, the death of those people, was a sign God was judging them and that their sins weren't forgiven. Or perhaps they weren't only worried about the ones who died, who they'd fellowshipped with and loved dearly, but were worried about themselves too, being afraid of death. What if I was the next one to die and Jesus still hasn't returned? Would I miss out? Okay, so that's the nature of the problem Paul's responding to in verses 13 to 18. They're worried that they'll never all be together again. Now you may have noticed that the title I've given to this talk is Good Grief, which might remind you of Charlie Brown and the Peanuts comic strip. It's usually an expression of exasperation on the lips of Charlie Brown, probably because of something Lucy did to irritate him. But good grief is sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's difficult to think of grief as good, especially in the context of the death of someone near and dear to us. However, Paul's view is that the Thessalonians are grieving inappropriately because their grief wasn't any different to anxious non-unbelievers who are full of hopelessness and fear and death. So Paul wants to give a very different perspective on the death of a Christian and clear things up so that their response to the death of a believer changes to what I'm calling good grief. A response that's based on the hope that they have in Jesus, the hope of resurrection. So have a look first at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, did you notice in there, it's a short verse, but did you notice that Paul has described people who have died as having fallen asleep? It's not something we would say today, is it? And he repeats it. He does it again in the next two verses as well. So why is Paul referring to death as sleep? Well, one reason was it was common amongst ancient people of his time and well before that to use sleep as a euphemism for death. And in fact, the word cemetery comes from the word used here in the original language and means a place of sleep. That's what cemetery means, a place of sleep. So you could think of cemeteries as dormitories of the dead. And the point is that while a body lies in a grave still, not moving, as if it was resting, as if it was asleep, it's waiting to be resurrected. Death is only temporary. As sleep is followed by waking up, so death is followed by resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And Jesus seems to have had resurrection in mind when he said in John chapter 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." But what happens in the interim period between death and resurrection? Is the person's soul in some kind of unconscious state? Some kind of soul sleep, as it's sometimes called? Well, no, it's not. Because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus teaches a story, and in this story, it's a story about a rich man and a beggar called also Lazarus. Now, the rich man and the beggar Lazarus die. As soon as they've died, it's quite clear from Jesus' story that they've had a conscious awareness of bliss or painful torment. Each one knew if he was in heaven or hell immediately after he died. And so that's what will happen when each of us die. will instantly know if there's going to be an eternity of bliss or pain ahead. But having said that, for most people, ignorance is the normal position when it comes to death, isn't it? People just don't know what happens after death, and so there's hopeless despair. Like the Winston and Odin poem. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. Hopeless grief. That's one option. The other approach I see in the face of death is despair mixed with wishful thinking. I've heard people say things like, well, they're in a better place now. Or, God must have needed another angel, so that's why he took her. Or he'll be up there now having a drink with St. Peter, because you know what, he always loved to drink. But there's no knowledge behind statements like that. There's no basis for that sort of hope. It's just wishful thinking, at best, a forlorn hope that things will be all right. And really, it's about burying your head in the sand. Positive thoughts on their own don't make any difference at all. In fact, they're worse than impotent. Because without trust in something solid when it comes to death, all you can expect is destruction. God's justice. There's no escape from that. And that's the destiny of the rest. So because Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant or to grieve hopelessly like that, he's going to clear some things up about Jesus' return. It's about the day of the Lord, as Paul calls it in verse 2 of chapter 5. And his confidence and his hope and his knowledge about that day is based on the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. So right there at the start, in verse 14, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. One is the guarantee of the other. It's because Jesus has beaten death that we can have confidence that he'll be there for us too. Now we're going to do a little bit of flicking over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the other great chapter in the New Testament that talks about death and resurrection and the things surrounding that. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as first fruits. They're like the first cherries of the season. They're rejoiced over and highly sought after because they're just the beginning. They're the visible sign that the whole harvest will come after them. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And the resurrection Paul speaks of is a literal, physical resurrection from the dead. So you can see the implications of denying the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because if his resurrection was not both literal and physical, how could our resurrection be literal and physical? How could our resurrection be greater than his? And so it's no wonder Paul makes such an issue of the resurrection of Jesus. If you've turned over to 1 Corinthians 15, come with me to verse 12. In verses 12 to 19, but if it is preached that Christ had been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him from the dead if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So it's that confidence in Jesus' resurrection that means we can describe Christians dying as falling asleep. And there's nothing to be feared in falling asleep because it's rest, it's relief, it's restorative, it's temporary. I don't know if you've given any thought about what you'd like to have inscribed on your memorial. Perhaps a lovely phrase would be something like, "Fell asleep forever with the Lord." What a comfort that would be to your family and friends. Back over in 1 Thessalonians, in verse 14, it's a quite interesting phrase that describes what God will do for those who have fallen asleep. It's a bit clunky, but the more literal translation says something like, God will lead, or God will bring, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep with him. We might expect to read that God will raise those who sleep, which is what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. But he's saying here in verse 14 that God leads them. So I think what Paul's describing is that God will lead his faithful saints back from heaven, along with Jesus, to be part of the resurrection. That's where they are now, in paradise with Jesus. But on that day, the day that Jesus returns, God will bring them all back in a celebration parade to witness Jesus' victory, with Jesus leading the way. So they won't miss out. They'll be part of the parade. And here's what they'll be witnesses to. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we, who are still alive, so Paul's obviously including himself, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So, first of all, no one's going to miss it when Jesus returns. It'll be like a lightning bolt lighting up the sky around the entire globe. His coming will be announced with a great deal of fanfare. There's no rock you can be under where you would miss what's happening. And the first to receive new resurrection bodies at that time will be those who have died, whose souls have been led back from heaven by God. And then second, those Christians who are still alive. They'll receive their new eternal bodies. So rather than what the Thessalonians were concerned about, come the resurrection, their dead loved ones will actually be first in line. Still got your thumb in 1 Corinthians 15? Go to verse 51. Paul's filling out a few more details. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So can you see there's two different sorts of transformations depending on whether the Christian is alive or asleep when Jesus returns. Whether the Christian is alive or asleep at the time of the resurrection. They'll be raised imperishable if they have no body, and changed if they have an earthly body. But what will it be like? Well, at this point I struggle to know what to say. Even if I knew exactly what will happen, because words are simply inadequate to describe what it will be like. It's mind-blowing kind of stuff, isn't it? Paul tries to help us get our minds around it. He says it's a little like when a seed germinates and becomes a plant. There's a connection between the old and the new. In one sense, they're the same. A wheat seed becomes a wheat plant. Wheat is wheat. But in another sense, they're completely different. One's a seed, the other has all these leaves and other things on it. So still in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 42, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And another way he describes it is that it will be like putting on new clothes. So verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So it's a new, resurrected, eternal, glorified, incorruptible body. Something like our own present body, but also completely different. And then once we're all dressed for eternity, the fun can really begin. Back to 1 Thessalonians and verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Those who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. This is often referred to as the rapture. They're coming up to meet the victory celebration as it's coming down to meet them. So we've got all believers meeting Jesus. He's at the centre of it all. And it's not just meeting Jesus. The saints who are still alive will be there together with them. That is, they'll be together with the dead in Christ. So our Christian brothers and sisters, those near and dear to us, the ones that died and we miss so terribly, will be back together with them around Jesus. So that's all of God's people. Whether you're alive at the time that Jesus comes or you've died, we'll all be back together with the Lord forever. And so with that, the Thessalonians ought to be reassured that their fellow Christians who had died are participating on equal terms with them in the salvation experience that accompanies the parousia. It's wonderful news. What a comfort and encouragement. And that's the application, at least if you're a Christian. Verse 18. Therefore, Paul says, encourage each other with these words. And these words are not the ones that have to follow. These words are the ones he's just spoken in verses 13 to 17. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, what does it mean to encourage someone? Well, it means to infuse them with courage. Paul's purpose has been to comfort and encourage the Thessalonian Christians. But let's take careful note of what he said and what he hasn't said. He didn't say, therefore be encouraged by these words. What he said was, therefore encourage one another with these words. You see, all too often our focus is self-centered and individualistic. We read scripture to learn and to be comforted or encouraged. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. Except that it doesn't go far enough. These words of scripture are given to us so that we might be encouraged and then encourage others with the same truths. When God encourages us, he expects us to encourage others. Think about it this way. We're stewards of God's instructions, gifts, the encouragement, the comfort which God graciously gives us. And so he expects that we're to share that with others, to share all those things that God has given us with others. He doesn't expect us to hoard them any more than we are to hoard the material things that he entrusts to us. Those who are instructed by God should teach others. Those who are encouraged should encourage others. Those who have received the good news of the gospel should share it with others. Paul's saying to take hope in these words, to not be ignorant. Grieve at your losses of dear ones, of brothers and sisters. Sure, it's a healthy thing to do. God made us and enabled us to be able to do that as a release. Death will always be painful. But the message here is grieve with hope, because now you know. So don't just keep going as before. Encourage one another. Support and persuade those who are struggling. Build each other up, because knowing what's going to happen after we die makes a real concrete, measurable difference in how you face life today. You'll approach life differently because of this truth. Life for you this week should be different because Jesus is coming back. And because Jesus has been resurrected, you too, if you're dead at that time, will be resurrected. If you're not dead when Jesus comes back, you will be transformed. Friends, people will look at the way that you cope with suffering and death and loss and disappointment. I expect they know that you're a Christian, and they should see something unusual because of that. They should see hope and unshakable confidence in a better future, and give you an opportunity to share with them the reason for the hope that you have. And with that, let's pray.